Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So the theme of tonight's lecture, as you saw, is Trinitarian theology and Christology. And the proposal is that we go by way of councils and conflicts. And there are various ways by which to do so, obviously. You can do a kind of historical approach or an historical dialectic in which you trace the councils of the church and then the teachings which are clarified as orthodoxy is expressed in conversation with heresy. And there is great fruit to be gained from deep historical inquiry of such a sort. But I'm not necessarily going to pursue that tack, although I will leave you with one gem. If you're looking for a mnemonic whereby to memorize the 21 ecumenical councils of the church, it goes like this. Nico efkal, coco nico, la 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 la, lulu vico, flo la trivava. So thanks so much for coming to tonight's lecture. No, so you have perhaps heard this in your theology classes where the church clarifies her understanding as to the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and, as it were, the union of his human nature in the hypostasis or in the substance of his divine person. And so, like in the Council of Nicaea, in contention with Arianism or subordinationism, in the Council of Constantinople, in conversation or in conflict with Apollinarianism, the Council of Ephesus, in conflict with Nestorianism, the Council of Chalcedon, in conflict with Monophysitism, and then the Councils of Second and Third Constantinople, in conflict with Monoerganism and then Monothelitism. So there's great fruit to be gained from that, but I'm just going to adopt another approach. So rather than an historical dialectic, something of an operative dialectic. Whereas the former might be thought of as a kind of material cause solution, I'm going to propose this as a kind of formal cause solution. And I think about it in these terms. If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his campaign of salvation, that we will observe something of his own conflict with powers and principalities, and then we'll see the principles in a kind of illustrative medium, or we'll see our Lord kind of play out on the stage of salvation what is actually at work in his sacred humanity and what that reveals of his divinity. And that is what we have in turn enshrined in council. So it's a complementary approach. So what I'll do is I'll try to narrate something of this and get at the principles, the Trinitarian theological principles, the Christological principles, and then the soteriological principles. For those of you not familiar with that last word, soteriology is just the study of salvation. So that's going to be what motivates the question, specifically salvation. And I'll explain as to why exactly as we go on. So all with an eye to salvation. So I have 3 points. The first is Nicene Trinity or Nicene Trinitarian theology, the second of which is Chalcedonian Christology, and then a kind of third summative point will be about salvation, and specifically about the way in which salvation is commemorated and applied to our lives. Okay, so first, Nicene Trinitarian theology. I think, you know, there are various ways in which to approach the council, or various kind of paradigms under which to engage with its findings. But I think that what we want to keep before our minds and hearts is the reality that only God saves. So what's at stake is salvation. Not in the sense that were it not for the deliberations of the Council of Nicaea, salvation would not be available to mankind. But in the sense that if we get God wrong, then we don't profit from God's offer of divine life. All right, or we don't approach his offer of divine life in the way in which we are best suited to do so. So what motivates us isn't just like obscure theological nitpickitude, but rather a real motivation to receive the salvation which God bestows with a kind of infinite generosity. So if we're going to get clear on salvation, we need to get clear on the Godhead, because only God saves. So we think often enough in these conversations about salvation as something that heals us or that rectifies us, that kind of sets to rights what has been thrown out of order, and that's correct. But I think It's helpful to keep before our minds and hearts the fact that salvation is something beyond that. It's not just a mere matter of setting to rights. It's a matter of elevating and, in fact, of divinizing. Okay? And even before our first parents had sinned, God wanted to bestow upon them a share in his life. So salvation is a matter of divinization or deification after the fall, or after we have begun to suffer the effects of original and personal sin. But it gets at a more profound datum of revelation, namely that God creates us to share his life with us. So for us then, this kind of sets the terms for how we understand God, because we're going to understand God as addressing himself to us in salvation. So I wrote a little update to the bio that Bruce read. My apologies for not actually proofreading / checking. I finished my doctorate. And I've been teaching at the Dominican House of Studies, known to some as the Dominican House of Buddies, for the past 2 years. And I studied Christology, and I specifically studied what some people refer to as Christological exemplarity. For those not familiar with the term, when you refer to an exemplar, you're referring to a formal cause as it exists in the mind of the artist or artisan. So it's like you're making a statue, and you intend to impress upon that statue a certain form. Let's say that you want to impress upon it the form of St. Albert the Great, all right? So in doing so, you have first in your mind a notion of what you want to realize in the medium. We refer to the shape of the statue as its formal cause. We refer to the notion in the mind as the exemplar cause, right? So what I'm going to argue towards apropos of Christology is that Christ is the exemplar cause of salvation. In short, he's the shape of salvation. What we observe in his flesh is what God intends to impress upon ours. But this kind of thematic of exemplarity is beyond just considerations of soteriology or Christology. It kind of, it orients us in our deliberation apropos of Trinitarian theology. Because you've heard it said that we're made to God's image and likeness, right? I mean, in reading Genesis chapter 1, and then a lot of catechetical formulations of human dignity, we refer to this doctrine that we're made in God's image and likeness, or to God's image and likeness. And there are various ways that that's parsed in the tradition. So many of us are probably familiar with the ways that St. John Paul II explained it in his theology of the body, and especially how like the nuptial meaning of the body reveals something of our interpersonality or our call to communion. And that's rooted in a long tradition of Christian thought, but which identifies the image and likeness of God most at work in our knowing and our loving, or our capacity for knowing and loving. So we are an image, and an image reflects something, or it's kind of made on the pattern of something, and that something is the exemplar. Okay, so for instance, when St. Thomas Aquinas writes the Summa Theologiae, and he transitions from the first part, in which he describes God, one, and triune, the work of creation, angels, the work of the 6 days, man, divine governance, at the beginning of the second part, which concerns the moral life, he said, to this point, we've studied the exemplar, and now we're going to study the image. Okay, so this isn't a transcendental argument for the existence of God. I'm not saying, like, search your heart of hearts and you'll find God therein. I mean, to a certain extent, we can make arguments of that shape, but what I'm just trying to set out is a thematic whereby to understand our lives is on a course or on a trajectory, and that trajectory is Godward, all right? So maybe experientially, we don't always register it as such. Many of us are accustomed to have conversations with ourselves about ourselves throughout the whole course of the day. Like if you have your alarm on your cell phone, for instance, like one of the first acts of your day after silencing your alarm is to begin worrying. Because like either your iMessages or text message, SMS messages populate, or if you have friends in Europe, your WhatsApp messages populate. And then like the various demands of the various people in your life begin to bear upon you, and you think to yourself, boo. And then you begin to narrate to yourself the various tasks which you need to undertake over the course of the day if you're going to make it back to your bed successfully without undue burden of stress or anxiety besides. Right. So, but then we kind of go through the course of the day saying, like, I need to get this thing done. I can't delay too long in the mall, even though it's in between classes and we're going to end up chatting for like 1,000 minutes and arrive late. But then I'll get that kind of terrible glance from my professor, who is infinitely disappointed in my incontinence when it comes to verbal communication. And I just, you know, right? So like we have this kind of conversation with ourselves about ourselves, but we were never intended for that, right? We were intended to have a conversation with God about everything, right? And most especially about him. And so if we say that we are made to God's image and likeness, that in a certain sense reveals that we are made on the pattern and to the aim or to the end of assimilation or conformity with the exemplar. So in the Christian tradition, we often think about this again as our capacity to know and to love breaks us open to a relationship with the Most High God. So we share in a certain sense in God's nature. Generically, specifically after a certain manner, not in the way in which the only begotten Son shares in the nature of God, I mean, God the Father, more on that later. But it's true to say that we're made to God's image and likeness, because not only can we know and love, but we can also know and love with God's own knowledge of himself, and we can know and love unto God. So this notion of image oriented to the exemplar sets us on a path of assimilation. So it makes very urgent for us the question of salvation. Obviously, we said that salvation is only a phenomenon that unfolds in the wake of sin, original and personal, but that irrespective of whether or not we had fallen, we're still called to participate in this life. We're still called to divinization, or we're still called to deification. So then the question is, who is this God to whom we are meant to be assimilated or to whom we are meant to be conformed? And I hope when I use that word assimilated, it doesn't give you kind of creepy Buddhist vibes. I don't mean that we're going to be kind of swallowed up, as it were, like a drop of water in the infinite ocean of God's substance. You will retain your personality, okay? You will be more so. You will be more so and gloriously such. Okay, so what is the pattern? Well, you can think here of one 4th century, 5th century formulation of God's nature and God's processions. I'm thinking here of the analogy of word and love, which kind of gets sussed out in the tradition and really kind of typified by St. Augustine in the De Trinitate, and perhaps you've read those books, 13, 14, and 15, in which he toys with a bunch of options and settles upon the analogy of word and love as the best. And it goes kind of like this. This is a minute and 27 second explanation of the Trinity. A fool's errand. But he says, God knows himself with such depth, with such richness, with such potency. And that, I mean, act of potency for those of you who are like, what did he say? You know, with such power that he knows himself exhaustively. He knows himself comprehensively because there is no limit to the depth, the richness, the power with which he knows himself. So he can know himself as being itself, subsisting through itself unto its limits or unto its extent. And that thought is itself so deep, so rich, so powerful, that it proceeds from God's mind as a concept. And we refer to that concept as the Word. In short, from all eternity, the Father begets the Son. All right? From all eternity, the Father begets the Son. And in a further ecstatic movement, the Father recognizes himself in the Son. The Son recognizes himself in the Father. And in recognition of that like goodness, God reaches out, as it were, never departing from within the bounds of his nature, to his Son. The Son reaches out to his Father. And of that is born a gift. And so we can say the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. So the theological tradition identifies in God two processions, and we have that language from the New Testament. All right, so the Father begets the Son, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Nevertheless, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons, distinguished on account of their origins. Not causes, none of the persons is caused, but the Father is unoriginate. The Son is from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. And we could talk further about other things, cool Trinitarian relational things, but we're just going to kind of bracket at that because I said my explanation would last 1 minute and 27 seconds. And I like setting for myself arbitrary goals and then completing them. Okay. So this is for us the horizon of human fulfillment. You may have had a class about whether our beatitude is twofold or onefold. I don't know if that's a word. whether or not there is such a thing as natural beatitude, or whether it kind of disappears before the prospect of supernatural beatitude, if you've got any DeLubach scholars in your theology department. But kind of setting that aside, what we're interested in is the fact that salvation is on offer, divine life is on offer, but divine life isn't had as something like set aside by God, hoarded up in his heavens, and then doled out, as it were, when he gets around to saving his creatures. Salvation is just God giving himself, okay? There is no third thing. We have helpful analogies whereby to describe this kind of exchange, but it's not commercial. It's not merely juridical. It's interpersonal. God gives himself. Okay, so then this transitions us into our second point, and let's talk specifically about how God's gift of himself breaks into creation. So we've already said to this point a little bit, or I've made kind of gestures in the direction of what's at work in creation, but we're going to say a little bit more as a background to recreation. What we're concerned with here, so we said our concern with Trinitarian theology, maybe it's a selfish concern, but God made us to enjoy him, so it's not selfish, it's just natural, which is to say there's an obediential potency to a supernatural fulfillment. If you don't understand that, doesn't matter, keep on going. Basically, like, we are made Godward, and we're made for a God fulfillment. And salvation for us is the realization of that fulfillment as we heal from sin, all right, as we are rectified in our nature, but preeminently as we are elevated beyond the limitations of our human scope and conducted into the presence of the Most High God. So what we see in Christology is God's effort at realizing this transformation, at taking us by the hand and conducting us unto himself in most excellent fashion. So if our concern at the outset is whether salvation is available, our concern here is salvation has to transpire in my flesh. Otherwise, it's somehow incomplete. And I think we all have existential or personal experiences of how we want love to be. I don't know about you, I'm just going to describe my experience, but often enough, my experience of friendship or my experience of love, whether it be a family or friends or otherwise, is that I want to hold those people close, okay? And so often enough in our experience of friendship, we're somewhat hounded by or we're somewhat tortured by the experience of distance. And distance can crop up in any number of ways, like the distance of misunderstanding or miscomprehension. Perhaps you've been in a conversation where the person with whom you are speaking isn't in fact listening to you. They're just waiting for you to stop talking so they can say the interesting things that they have accumulated in their years of study. You know, like that can be profoundly frustrating, not just because the other person is being boorish, okay, but because you're not actually communing, right? Because the purpose of conversation is a kind of confluence of thought and affection. That's the promise of interpersonal communion. Like we can actually think the same thoughts. We can love the same realities. We can have it such that our minds and our hearts are conformed to the same thing. And that's awesome because like we can be close. There's the promise here that we could be close, but instead we're not being close. Like, and certainly, you know, like you read a lot of literature here at the University of Dallas and you have experience in literary studies of both chaste lovers and unchaste lovers. And in chaste lovers, you hear this language of self-donation. I almost want to quit the limits of my own nature so I can abide more closely with yours. And with unchaste lovers, you hear a kind of inverse logic, like I want to devour you, as it were. It's a kind of assimilative, consumptive logic. But both want to be with, just on different standards or according to different paradigms. We are hounded or we are tortured by distance in our relationships. And if salvation is to be real, we want it in every part of us. And we want it to suffuse our nature through and through. We don't want to have it at a distance as something imputed. And that not as like a kind of Protestant polemic here, but in the sense of like, it can't just glance my nature. It can't just clothe my nature. It has to transform my nature. Otherwise, it will always ever be incomplete. All right? I don't want Jesus to regard me as his friend. I want to be his friend. In fact, I want to be him, albeit with sufficient distinctions drawn. So the kind of what motivates this Chalcedonian Christology is it has to transpire in my nature. So my nature has to be something that he assumes in its integrity. It can't be something with which he toys or in which he simply appears. That's docetism, foolish, right? It's got to be something where there's real purchase. So what we have observed to this point in creation is that God's life is broken open to us, okay? God's life is broken open to us. And we can think about the very purpose of creation, which is God, in his infinite loving kindness, has seen fit to manifest his glory and to afford us and angels the opportunity to share in his life. Truth be told, he affords that opportunity to all of creation according to each creature's proper principles. So like rocks can share in God's life rockily, and plants can share in God's life plantily, and animals can share in God's life animally. But like those are all very limited expressions because rocks go by gravity and plants go by biology and animals go by instinct or whatever else. But it's peculiar to human beings and to angels that we can attain to our end, namely the embrace of God, as the fruit of a kind of conscious exercise of knowing and loving. That is to say, we can know our end as an end and we can proceed towards it freely. In the case of angels, it's by one movement. In the case of us, it's by many movements. All right. And at times we might say to ourselves, would that it were fewer movements. But alas, here we are on our way, slowly, slowly. So God's life is broken open us into creation. God doesn't need creatures. He's not motivated by some loneliness, like would that there were someone to talk to. God's doing fine. Okay. So God, I have a friend who said God created us because he thought we might like it, which I think is very tender. So what we observe in creation is that God makes his glory manifest and he makes his life shareable. But as we know, we sinned against that. So our first parents chose against that original dispensation, and as a result of which they lost access to it. So in the ordinary course, had our first parents not sinned, had Adam and Eve not sinned, then their children would have been born with grace. And we can get nitpicky about how that grace would have come into their souls. It wouldn't be as if Adam and Eve had kind of plenary control over the dispensation of grace. But when God infused a rational soul, it stands to reason that with that soul, he would have given sanctifying grace. So it was intended in the garden that marriage be the monstrance through which the divine life shone forth and was communicated unto subsequent generations. That was God's original intention for the flourishing of mankind, namely that his life be communicated through marriage and family. Okay, so you'll read certain exegetes who describe how amongst the original commands given to Adam, you have verbs which have a kind of priestly nature. So this command to kind of till the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. So there's a kind of priestly vocation inbuilt to the marital vocation. But it's not the priesthood in which we understand it at present. So in the garden, there's no priesthood. In the garden, there's no religious life. Okay? In the garden, there's just marriage. Marriage after the manner of a natural institution. In the garden, there's no sacraments, period. Summa Theologia Tertii Pars, question 61, article 1. right? So, or I guess two. Both. So in the garden, there are no sacraments. God's intention was that marriage, this kind of primordial sacrament, as it were, would be sufficient to communicate his divine life. But we sin against that. And so then the plan of recreation and the dispensation of what St. Paul refers to as the how much more is afoot. Okay, so there's a time during which we're left to ourselves and the natural law becomes harder and harder for us to follow because we lack sufficient direction as to its observance, and our minds have been darkened by ignorance, and our wills have been twisted by malice, and our passions have been all kind of churned up with weakness and concupiscence. But God chose or elected a particular people to whom or for whom he expressed a particular care and solicitude so that he might train them up in righteousness by the giving of the old law, by the giving of the Mosaic law. But again, in the understanding of the fathers of the church and of St. Thomas Aquinas, humanity just keeps getting worse. And when you read or listen to the sacred scriptures, you know, as you've worked your way through the end of like 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings, that like very few did it well. You know, it's like, and then they sinned against God, and then they went up to the high places, and then they misled the people of Israel, with a few exceptions. You know, there are a couple of good kings. Josiah crushed it, found the law, read it. Awesome. Tremendous. But it's by way more by way of exception than it is by way of rule. So we find it harder and harder to follow the natural law. And as it were, at the nadir of humanity, at our very lowest point, is when Christ comes, when the only begotten Son of God takes human flesh as a way by which to conduct us in our flesh back unto himself. So again, what we're trying to motivate here is an appreciation for the doctrinal clarifications of the ecumenical councils of the church as they make known to us the divinity of Christ and the integrity of his sacred humanity as part of his saving mission. And what we're saying motivates this for us is the question of salvation. Like, what is the horizon of our human striving and struggling? And then how are we meant to appropriate it except by God's gift? So we need to get clear on the trajectory. We need to get clear on the endpoint if we are going to make our way there, availing ourselves of all the resources which Christ sets at our disposal. So then Christ comes into our life precisely so as to conduct us back to God. And here, a beautiful, helpful thematic is the missions of the divine persons. Again, I'll limit myself to like a minute and 27 seconds. I study with a Dominican friar named Father Gilles Emery, who is Swiss-born and has been teaching at the University of Freiburg for like 35 years, though he recently retired. And this is the thing that he has spent the last 40 years studying, the missions of the divine persons. I referred in our Trinitarian section to the processions, that being whereby a person of the Most Blessed Trinity comes from, is not caused by, but comes from another person of the Most Blessed Trinity as his principle. Well, the processions are the pattern of God's entry into the world. So from all eternity, the Father begets the Son. From all eternity, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And what we observe at this low point of creation, or what we observe in the fullness of time, as St. Paul refers to it, is that this begetting of the Son, this breathing forth of the Spirit, as it were, spills forth onto the surface of the earth. So we refer to this as the sending of those persons, or the mission of those persons. So obviously, the Son is sent visibly in human flesh, in the incarnation. St. Thomas will identify four places in which we see the Holy Spirit sent. This can be like a cool question and answer part. Can you name them? By public acclamation. What is that I heard? Pentecost? Nice. Okay. Nailed it. That's one.
Over the waters at the beginning.
Genesis, that'd be cool, but that's more typological than it is missiological. Baptist, so we're going New Testament. Baptism of Christ in the Jordan. Nailed it.
Gospel of John when he says, peace I give you, my peace I give you.
My man. John 20, the breathing in the upper room. Let's go. There's one that we're missing. Yes, transfiguration, the enveloping cloud. Let's go. You know what would have taken 10 times as long? That same exercise at Franciscan University. just kidding. I'm building you up too much. Okay. I love Steubenville so, so much. I love it. I was just so, so blessed to be there and so grateful for the education that I received. But even while we were there, you know how like you can make fun of your school, but if somebody else makes fun of your school, you're like, what did you say? You know, as you like sharpen a knife. So when we would make fun of our school, the tagline at the time was Franciscan University of Steubenville, academically challenging, passionately Catholic. And we used to say, Franciscan University of Steubenville, passionately Catholic. No, great place. Great Frisbee team. Okay. I love Steubenville so much. Okay, so what we see in the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, in the sending of the Holy Spirit, is a visible announcement of an invisible transformation. Because what is taking place is that the persons of the divine Trinity, or the persons of the blessed Trinity, are being sent to us, to our interior lives, almost imperceptibly, all right, as if by the speaking of a still small voice. But the Son is sent into our minds by the enlightenment of wisdom, and the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts by the kindling of charity, all right, by the kindling of love. So God, as it were, addresses himself to us for salvation, visibly so as to mark the transformation which ultimately takes shape or unfolds in the depths of our lives. Albeit, there's a communal expression to this. This isn't just Jesus and me, okay? This is Jesus and the church in which I am incorporated as a member or to which I pertain as part of the mystical body. But nevertheless, what you have poured out on the surface of the earth is wisdom, which the Son himself bears, okay? So that wisdom is accompanied by the person himself, and love, which the Spirit himself bears. So that love is accompanied by the Spirit himself. So this gives us a kind of way to understand what's happening in the incarnation. Okay, I said, when we talk about salvation, often enough we think about the way in which it heals us or rectifies our broken state. And I said that's important, but secondary, because what's happening is a kind of elevating, all right, or a kind of transfiguring of our human nature in the order of divinization or deification. So what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God's nature and God's call to participation, and the perfect mediation of the grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit, which affect that transformation in us. Okay? So what we see, a kind of like good way to sum it up, is what we see in his flesh is efficacy in solidarity, in the sense that God is strong to save, but he saves us in a nature that we can recognize and respond to. All right? He does so in our very flesh. You have some fathers of the church, like St. Irenaeus, for instance, who says that salvation is already accomplished in the flesh of Christ. Because what is it that we seek in salvation? The reconciliation of man and God. Well, what do we see in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ? The reconciliation of man and God. But that, let's say, entitative realization, or that realization at the level of being, awaits an operative realization, or a realization in the order of doing. So God is at work, and he is at work in our nature. And so this kind of brings us to the theme of my dissertation, which is that what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ is the shape of salvation. Not that he himself profits from salvation. He has no sin. He has no ignorance. He doesn't need to be saved. But what we see in him is fully divinized or fully deified humanity, because it's hypostatically united to the Word. Sorry, that's not a funny thing, but like it's hypostatically united to the Word. Okay, so then this helps us to appreciate like what Christ is doing in our flesh. He's not play acting. He is exercising and exorcising our humanity. Let's start with the exorcise. He's getting rid of like demons. He's making satisfaction, but then exorcising. He's accustoming us to the living of that life of grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, and fruits of the Spirit. Because as we arrive at the low point of mankind, we come to a certain recognition that we are weak and wounded beyond repair, that we lack the resources whereby to attain to the height of our dignity, and apart from some divine intervention, we will never arrive at the point for which we are made. We'll never arrive at the term for which we are destined. And so Christ takes our flesh to himself, and he takes it from top to bottom and from start to finish. In the sense that you think about the clarifications which transpire over the course of those councils in the first, you know, 6-7 centuries of the church's life. Christ has a human soul and a human body. He has a human will and a human intellect. He has human emotions, like a human sensitive appetite, the emotions that flow from a human sensitive appetite. Christ even has those defects associated with human sin. He co-assumes them with our nature. Not that he himself suffers sin. Like we said, we ruled out sin, we ruled out ignorance. But he has expressed himself in terms of most intimate and sublime solidarity. Right? Christ has filled his cup, his chalice, with our whole human condition, the dregs of it. And he's drained it, you know, to the bottom of the cup. Christ has taken it all to himself. All right? But if you think about this, like that's sufficient. And St. Thomas will teach, for instance, that Christ posits an act of supernatural merit of an infinite sort from the moment of his conception. Okay, so like, think about this. Christ, conceived in the womb, St. Thomas will teach that he has full competence in the intellectual and volitional order. Just let that blow your mind for a second. And then he'll say that at that moment, he merits infinitely. And if it were his intention to merit our salvation in that moment, that would have sufficed. That would have been enough. Christ could have come, could have been conceived, could have merited, maybe gestated, born, but like kind of passed out of this world by miraculous means in whatsoever fashion he deemed necessary. And that would have been enough. In this, well, strictly speaking, that would have been enough. But recall, what are we motivated by? We want salvation, which is to say we want to enjoy God's life. But that salvation, we need that salvation to register in our flesh. Otherwise, it will always feel like something tangential. It will always feel like something that comes by way of glancing blow. We want it, oh, you know, like, I don't know if you ever get cute aggression, if you have like very precious nieces and nephews. Actually, today is the birthday of my niece, Lucy, who is 3 years old. She's very cute. She is, whatever, doesn't matter, keep going. But like, when I hang out with Lucy, I try to ask her repetitive questions to see how her answers vary. Lucy, what are you thinking about right now?
I don't know.
Every once in a while, though, she'll be like, kitty cats. Every once in a while, I try to ask her at intervals, like, Lucy, can I eat you up? She's like, no. I was like, okay. Can I just have, like an arm? Just one of your arms? She's like, no. You know, but like little kid, you're like, just want to eat them. Okay? So we said that we're motivated by intimacy. Like we're motivated by sharing of life. We don't want to live at a distance from God. We want God to get into all the nooks and crannies of our humanity, and we want to embrace him wholly and entirely. Okay, so Christ is taking our whole human nature to himself precisely so as to suffuse it with grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit. But then he lives in our humanity. It's not just a solidarity in being, it's a solidarity in doing, which is to say Christ lives your whole life. Okay? Christ lives your whole life. Not in the sense that Christ has necessarily been through each discrete set of circumstances. Like, Christ never was a student at the University of Dallas. Okay? Alas and alack. If you read the Summa Theologiae, specifically question 40 of the Tertia Pars, you will learn that Christ was a Dominican friar, though. In the words of a frat boy. Yeah. Okay. So that's nice. Like I said, history is not my jam. Right, but Christ lives our whole life in the sense that, you know, he's conceived, he gestates, he's born, he's presented in the temple, he's lost to his parents at the age of 12 for a period of 3 days. I wonder what that prefigures. And then he lives in relative obscurity for 18 years, and then he comes onto the scene, and then he preaches, and then he teaches, and then he performs miracles, and then he exorcises demons, and then he's turned over to the authorities, and he suffers, and he dies, and he's buried, and descends among the dead, and then he rises gloriously and ascends to the right of the Father and reigns unto ages of ages. That's like a whole human trajectory. And more so. But that gives us a kind of confidence, a real efficacious confidence that Christ has lived our whole life. And so our whole life is a meeting place wherein we can encounter his grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit. This is perfect solidarity. And then you go back to, like, Christ could have done it at his conception and merited infinitely. And this begins to shed light on the whole purpose of his incarnate life. Christ isn't here for commercial reasons. All right? He could have paid sufficiently at his conception and then checked out, and we would have been fine, as it were. But Christ isn't here just to pay sufficiently. Christ here is to give abundant testimony of the depths of God's love for us, so that in the manifestation, in the communication of that love, we can come to an appreciation of, wow, that's insane. God loves us that much. Sin is that bad. It kills the only begotten Son of God. And yet, we are so dignified in our nature by reason of God's loving kindness that he has gone to the ends of the earth so as to pull us back from the brink and reincorporate us in his divine life. St. Thomas asked the question in his commentary on the Gospel of John, what's the best way to get somebody to love you? It sounds a little creepy if you're like thinking about like your crush in a college setting. It's like, how do I, you know, like St. Thomas is like, first objection, it's easier to do it through Instagram. No, he didn't say that. No. So St. Thomas asked the question, how do you get someone to love you? He says, it's relatively straightforward. You show them how much you love them. And so what we behold in Christ's life in the flesh is a kind of tableau of God's love for us, told forth in every imaginable arrangement, but culminating in his passion, death, and resurrection. The whole of his life is intended as a kind of ensemble or suite, which is meant to tell forth this paschal mystery, or to frame this paschal ministry as most potent testimony of his love for us. So he didn't need to do that. He didn't need to take flesh at all. He didn't need to suffer and die at all. But in his infinite wisdom, charged by the depths of his love, we see in that the revelation and mediation of a grace surpassing. And that draws us, because the exemplar appeals to the image in his or her freedom. Because you go to God, as a fruit of choice. All right, you don't go as a rock goes by gravity. You don't go as a plant goes by biology. You don't go as a mere animal goes by instinct or whatever else. You go as a rational animal goes. You go as a free person goes by coming to an appreciation of who this God is, so that by your modest and humble means you can choose towards him, albeit haltingly, stumblingly, stammeringly over the course of your life until such time as he sees fit to call you home. Okay, so like salvation matters because it gets you God in all of its sublimity, in all of its intimacy. And Christ comes as a way by which to mediate, or to reveal and mediate, this offer to us. Okay, I'm almost done. So then third point, which is the shortest of points. This marks out for us the path of salvation. And salvation is basically to be had by contact with these mysteries. All right, if you're about to get pumped up about Dominican life, just like buckle up. I mean, you are about to be. Oh, here we go. Okay, so St. Thomas has this cool treatment in Tertia Pars, question 71, apropos of pre-baptismal rites. It's a question on exorcism. And in like, it's like the fourth article or third article, maybe third response to the objection, he describes four modes of Christian instruction. The first would be like apologetic charismatic instruction. So you're dealing with obstacles or you're dealing with counterarguments, and then you're proposing Christ. He says, this pertains to all Christians. He doesn't say this, but I'll add, get after it, boys and girls. All right, the next, he says, is like something after the manner of catechetical instruction, wherein you instruct people in what they need in order to make fruitful sacramental reception. He says, this pertains to the ministers. The next would be moral instruction, whereby we learn how to comport ourselves as Christians. This, he says, pertains to godparents. Whenever you see godparents in Christian instruction, you should think first of parents, and then godparents as filling in for parents when they're not able to. The last, okay, which we're going to refer to as holy preaching or mystagogical preaching, he says, this is the type of preaching whereby you give the people the mysteries themselves, and you instruct them in the rudiments of Christian perfection. And this, he says, pertains to the bishops. But if you know a little bit about church history in the 13th century, you know that, wink, wink, nod, nod, St. Thomas says, also Dominicans. Okay. Right? So like the call of a friar preacher is to give people God, is to nourish people with the mysteries themselves. All right? Which is why like the preaching at, you know, like whatever. I don't like make any particular commentaries on any particular preachers, but like I don't necessarily think it's a time for jokes. I don't necessarily think it's a time for tricks. I think it's a time to set forward the Christian mystery. Because people need food and drink, and God is food and drink, okay? So, nourishment and Christian perfection, all right? Not just Christian coping or Christian feelings management, but Christian perfection. Because God wants you to enjoy the fullness of life with him, and our Lord Jesus Christ has expressed that desire in most concrete terms. So then what we want is contact. We want contact with those mysteries. We want to live with those mysteries. And the good news is that you have contact with those mysteries. St. Thomas says, De Veritate, question 27, rehearsed again in the Summa Theologiae, that we have contact spiritually through faith and corporeally through sacrament. This is what the sacraments do. They mediate to us the mysteries. They commemorate them, and in commemorating them, they apply them. So when you receive the sacraments, when you assist worthily at the sacraments and profit from what is on offer in the sacraments, you have contact with God. Again, it's not some third thing that God has heaped up and then bestowed, you know, when he has leisure to do so on the basis of some arbitrary standard. God just gives himself. Now, mind you, you know, the creature-creator distinction has to be observed, so God accommodates himself in created means or by or through created means, and the sacraments are just those means. But what you get, the grace, the virtue, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the beatitudes, the fruits of the Spirit, that's God. That's God getting into all the nooks and crannies of your humanity. Okay, so it's possible for you to not just be good, but it's possible for you to be God. And I leave it in those terms, which are somewhat startling and even scandalizing, but like that's how the scriptures speak of it. You are all of you gods and sons and daughters of the Most High. That's the psalmist. That's not me. Okay? We are called to be partakers of the divine nature. That's St. Peter. That's not me. That's real. All right? It's not theological poetry. It's not mere metaphor. There's something there that has real purchase, a real claim on your life. So don't settle for being good enough. The purpose of being a Christian isn't to like follow the rules well or to be a swell fellow. All right? It's to be like God. All right, to be like God. And God will use everything in service of that transformation, even your sins, which is wild. It's totally wild. Okay, so in so doing, the pattern is then interiorized, impressed upon our own flesh, and we can even speak of it as St. Paul does, as somehow filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Because while Christ has told his story once and for all in a way that lacks for nothing, that story remains as yet to be told in each of us, as Christ plays in a thousand faces. And I know that some of you are juniors and you have poetry projects, and some of you probably read Hopkins, so cheers to the Wendover. So at the end of the day, these aren't just councils kind of laid up amongst the stacks of the papal archives, all right? This is how we as Christians clarify understanding of who God is and what Christ does so that we can partake of divine life, so that we can heal from our sins, so that we can grow unto the image of God and attain ultimately unto the enjoyment of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith. and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.